morning once again. As always, we'll be continuing through our study in James. If you want to turn there to the first chapter of James, we'll be reading from the first verse. I'm not sure if the AV team got that memo yesterday. I don't think I sent that, honestly. But we'll be reading from the beginning. We'll be reading through down to verse 18, where we'll be focusing on verses 16 and 18 today. Starting in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching heat, and it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father God, we come before you humbly, again, eager hearts, open hearts, Lord God, eager to hear what you have for us through this book of James, written by the brother of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time. Let your spirit move in the hearts of the hearer this morning. May we be blessed and encouraged and challenged as your word seems fit. In your name we pray. Amen. So here we are, verses 16 through 18 again is our focus today. And this is a bit of a transitional text. It's kind of linking the first 15 verses into where he's going to get. And so this is why we like to read it in context, to read from the beginning of the chapter, which has been, hey, you suffering greatly, count it all joy when you suffer these trials. Rejoice knowing that it is actually building your faith. It is strengthening you. And all these trials from God are for your good, for his glory. And he says there are temptations to sin, but they're not from God. God doesn't tempt. God does these things to test your endurance. And all these tests are for us to demonstrate our love for Christ, our obedience to Christ, to learn from them, to grow more and more in our faith. And he's going to continue this thread with this transitional period here, talking about, and these trials and other things are actually good gifts for you. These are good gifts from the Lord. The trials that test your faith and refine you and sanctify you, those are good and from the Lord. And then every good gift, every good blessing you have is also from the Lord. And we see that, and all these things, both what we would consider hardships and blessings, are from the Lord for our good, for his glory, because of his sovereignty over all things. And in his sovereignty over all things, he has actually given us the best gift, the most perfect gift of all, which is salvation. And so as he's going through this passage early on, these trials, these tribulations, these temptations of sin, but here's these, don't be deceived, here's all these good things that come from the Lord, and we're going to talk about some of these properties of both the gifts and the Lord, and then later on he's going to move into, now go live like it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. So that's the context we have today, starting in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So James is transitioning from these trials and temptations that we face to the efficacy of Scripture and the goodness of God. And he's saying, do not be deceived by anyone, by Satan, by false teachers, but even by your own sinful heart, your own self-doubt. Do not be deceived for one moment. Who is sovereign over all things in this world? As he's laid out, God is sovereign in trials and temptation, and God is sovereign in the good things and the blessings that you experience in your life. God is sovereign over all things. There's a song we sing here often, and we actually might be singing it last, I'm not sure. We sing it very often. That's because I have a hand in what we sing here. And one of my favorite songs is Before the Throne of God. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And this part is something I say often to myself. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Similar to this encouraging word of encouragement this morning from 1 Peter 1, how God has us. This is what we're talking about. When Satan tempts us to despair, do not be deceived. Do not doubt God in the trials and temptations and tribulations of this life. And do not doubt God or forget about God when the sailing is smooth and life is going okay. Because that's also a temptation too, right? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. People react differently to different circumstances. I think the stereotype we have maybe in a movie or maybe even your own life, right? It's a real stereotype that people, when times get hard, when something bad happens, when a loved one passes with a cancer diagnosis, with some very difficult trouble, the stereotype, the caricature is someone cursing God and shaking their fist. I'm mad at you, God. We had a deal that nothing bad would ever happen to me. And I'm turning my back on you, God, right? And that's kind of the caricature we see. And that happens, to be sure. That happens absolutely. But that's usually going to happen to either a non-believer or a very weak believer or someone who does not understand the sovereignty of God. If that's the response you have, it's because you do not understand that God has ordained all things. If you think God's goodness is demonstrated only in times of blessing and anything hard that we experience, anything challenging we go through, is now God letting you down? Well, then that's where you're going to have that response. And I think we cleared that up last week. If you didn't hear that sermon, it's online somewhere, right? But the opposite of this actually is what I feel is more true among believers, the opposite response. When times get tough, I know for myself and many others in this room, many believers throughout my Christian life, that's when we can cry out to God. When we have nothing else, when we are broken, we are at our pits, then we cry out to God, Lord, save me. Right? That is a very natural and good response to a believer in tough times. But the problem is sometimes in God's sovereignty and his goodness, as trials pass, as things improve, as your finances improve, as your relationships improve, as life gets pretty good and normal and you've got this good job and you've got weekends free and you got these jet skis, pretty soon it's a temptation is actually to ignore God during the good times. When your health is good, when you don't have urgent prayer requests every night, when you're just kind of going along, sometimes that is the easiest time to forget God. And you can be tempted to forget how much you actually need God in the good times, where all good things come from. And that is a very dangerous place to be. There's two types of Christians. You've heard this before. You could probably repeat after me. Two types of Christians. Those God has humbled and those he's about to. And this is the reality of any follower of Christ. By the way, those nice things, the comforts in life, the blessings, those are from the God. We will see that. You can be financially and physically blessed by the Lord, and you can still do that while living a fully sold out life to Christ. They are not mutually exclusive, but we are to hold the good things, the blessings of this life very, very loosely. Every good gift comes from above. The good things in life are not sinful by any stretch. And that does include material blessings. Christians don't take a vow of poverty. We're not to be blessed by God and be like looking around the corner, when's the next shoe going to drop? That's not how we should be living our Christian life. Every good gift is from God. But remember, even the trials are good gifts in our lives from God, right? And the good times, the seasons of redemption, the seasons of peace and rest. Remember that God does not tempt you to sin. God does not give bad gifts to his children. We read here, he is the Father of lights. And he gives all things to us for our good and his glory. This is the sovereignty we're talking about. The good things, the every good gift, every perfect blessing from the Lord. And every trial and every temptation is ordained by God as well for your good. And sometimes, as we know, we live in this real world. We talked about this last week. There is a practicality towards our existence. Often these are just consequences of our own actions. An example would be to a parent training a toddler. I know there's a number of toddlers here. You could probably relate to this, parents. Ideally, I'm not ideal, trust me on this one, but ideally we're not disciplining out of anger. We're correcting behavior, right? And so when you have a little, I can just picture Natalie doing this. I've never seen Natalie do this. You have a little toddler and you're telling him, and maybe they're walking towards a fan or a stove or something. You're like, don't touch that. Or let's say something that's not going to hurt him. Don't touch that. Don't touch it. And they just look at you and they go, I've seen that behavior, right? And the reality is the response to the righteous response is not to fly off the handle and freak out and start yelling at the kid. But the response, okay, come over here. We're going to deal with this. You're going to get a spanking now because I said this and you chose not to do this. This is basic toddler math. I said this, you didn't do this, you get a little spanking on your Pampers, right? That's correcting, that's training, that's not anger, that's not unrighteousness. And the thing is, that's actually the most loving version thing you, a parent, you could do. That's the most loving thing you could do because you know the next time you say, come here right away, it might be because a car is barreling down. Or they're walking towards a hot wood stove. We are training them for their good. We are training them for their safety. We are teaching them lessons. Their spanking is not discipline or mean-spirited. It's actually loving correction for their behavior. This is how we are to see these tests and trials and things that we go through oftentimes. But the other side is also true. Sometimes we will receive good gifts as well. Often, obedience to God comes with rewards. And now, this is not prosperity gospel. You know I'm not like that. But this is the reality. If you live in peace, as much as possible, live at peace with all mankind. If you do that, well, you're going to have a more peaceful life. If you obey everything Scripture commands for a husband and wife, you will have a happier marriage. Like, these are just good things. If you take what Titus 2 says about employees, you know, how you are to work diligently and without complaining for your employer, you will have a better work existence. These are just truths. Your life will be materially better just by obeying the word of God. All good gifts, whether for our enjoyment or for our correction, come from God. And that's the reality here. That's what we're talking about. Again, not prosperity gospel, not if you do X and Y, then you will be blessed. That's not what we're saying here. But there is a merit of truth to this concept. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Right? Speaking specifically of salvation here. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, gives him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, gives him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is not some villain up there twisting his mustache looking for the next way to beat you down. Again, this is not the prosperity gospel, but I'm telling you, the reality is God loves us. God loves us and wants us to follow him. God has plans for us. God knows what is completely for our best good. Sometimes it is correction and discipline and hardships and trials, and sometimes it is something that we would consider enjoyable. Right? Because we have this human level. We have this human level of binary. Hate, bad. Love, good. Friendship's good. Enemies are bad. Enmity is the word I was looking for. Being financially secure, good. Being poor is bad. Right? Being healthy is good. Being sick is bad. Right? We would say those are objectively true, but they're not true. Those are our perspectives. I know people who are very sick and say, I wouldn't change it for anything because God used it to bring me to him. God is good. God has blessed us all with both good and bad for our good. And yes, including seasons of trial and including seasons of blessing. And so the best posture for us as a believer, the best posture we can have is, okay, God, I'm that little toddler holding my arms up. Whatever you have for me, I trust. I trust completely. You say go here, I will. You say don't go there, I won't. He won't speak to you audibly, I know. Right? But this posture of, I'm not trying to ordain my life. I'm not trying to say, this is what's good. I want this job and this amount of money and this life. And if you give me that, God, you're good. And if you don't, you're bad. That's not our posture. We don't dictate. We don't give our terms to God and hope that he gives us what we want. We trust him. We trust that what he has is good. But this requires a lot of trust, doesn't it? There's only one worthy of this trust. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. God doesn't change his mind. God is unchanging and unmovable. God does not love you more when you are good. He does not love you less when you are bad. He is unchanging, and in his unchangingness, he is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. Hopefully we spend enough time developing the concept of that. Good, bad, the trials, blessings. God is sovereign over all of it. And if you get to that point of understanding that, then how could you do anything other than Job, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord. I will accept all things from God because of his goodness, because I can trust him. So recapping this, verse 16, Do not be deceived. Don't fall for the lies of Satan. Don't even listen to your own lying eyes. Just trust God because he is good, because he is perfect, because he is unchanging, because every good thing you have, trial or blessing, comes from the Lord. And then we get to verse 18. And we see the most perfect gift of all. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creatures. There's a lot to look at in this verse. Because of his own will. His own will. Of all the wills in this world, there's a lot of competing wills here. There's your will, there's your will, there's your will, there's Satan's will, and we have God's will. Who has supremacy in these wills? Who rules supremely in this struggle of wills? Understanding this is the key to understanding God's sovereignty. Who has ultimate authority and control, and over what things? The entirety of Scripture tells us this phrase, God is sovereign. And you can look at the entirety of Scripture, the story of creation, the covenant with Israel, sending his son Jesus to die on the cross, granting salvation by faith in Christ. Right? This is the concept we see in Scripture, but we still struggle with as humans. So I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to ask you if you believe this statement. I'm going to read a statement. So if you've been tuning out, pick it up right now. I'm going to read you the statement. You analyze for yourself. Do you believe and agree with this statement? This comes to us from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, as we just read about in James, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That's mealy mouth, and I butchered it a bit. Let me read the crux. Do you believe that God, from all eternity, did ordain whatsoever comes to pass? R.C. Sproul says, if you don't believe this statement, you are an atheist. That's challenging. If there is anything, he follows up and says this, if there is anything that happens outside of the ordination of God, then it is happening outside of the sovereignty of God. And we as Christians cannot operate in a world where there are parts of this life over creation that God does not have authority over. And that word authority can be interchanged with control, ordination, sovereignty. We cannot believe that the God who created heavens and earth, spoke it into existence before the foundation of the earth, before he created Adam and Eve, knew that they were going to sin, knew that he would have to send a Savior, still created them. We fall into sin, still sent the flood, And then, of course, he sends his son to pay the price for the sins of all who would believe, and that someday in the future, someday of his own knowing, his own choosing, he will come once again for the final judgment. Sheep go to heaven, goats go to hell, and he will set right this new kingdom, new earth. We will live again in perfect bodies, sinless, incorruptible. You cannot, if you believe that, if you're a Christian, you believe that, and you cannot believe that and then say, well, shoot, there are still some things God doesn't have authority over. It's just illogical. It makes no sense. It is at odds not only with logic, but with the entirety of Scripture. God does not react. God does not have a plan B. There's so many, I don't even have to proof text it. It's actually all of Scripture. But let me give you this from Colossians 1. For by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You cannot be a Christian and find exceptions to that clause. All things means all things. So that means as Christians, we firmly believe that God is the God of all things, that not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from his will. And since that's true, since we believe that, now look at all the trials we're talking about. Our only response is, I don't know what God's doing, but I know he's doing it for my good and his glory. I know he's working in my life. I know he has a plan for it, and this is part of it. And then likewise, every blessing you have, every material joy you have, wow, thank you, Lord. This is his plan for us as well. Every good and perfect gift, thank you, Lord. But it gets better than this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Right? His own will is his sovereignty, his control, but he brought us forth. He intentionally brought, he didn't stumble upon us. He wasn't walking down and see some really righteous dude and be like, hey, there's one of my guys. He's not like some hapless fisherman. I went fishing with them last summer. There's not like some hapless fisherman just casting out there and hoping, oh, I hope I got the right bait. I hope that fish chooses to bite my hook. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from God. And not a soul sneaks into heaven apart from his sovereignty. God is not magnificently in control of all things except who gets to heaven. And then he's just sitting there watching along, eating a bowl of popcorn, just hoping you choose him. Oh, come on, I hope it. I hope they get me. It doesn't make any sense. It makes a lot less sense in light of the entirety of Scripture. Literally, we can see, trace God's plan for salvation from creation through covenant Israel and through, you know, Jesus and everything we see in the New Testament. But let me read you one passage here from Ephesians chapter 1. Again, God's sovereignty in all things, including salvation. Ephesians 1. Verse 4, even as he chose us. Again, I'll let the slower thinkers catch up and find the exceptions here. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There's just not a lot of wiggle room in this passage. There's just not a lot of wiggle room except to say, okay. In all things means all things. God is sovereign in all things. We were predestined according to the will of God to believe in him. And that makes perfect sense to me because I, in my own sin, would not choose to believe in him. I'm a rascal. This is what James is saying. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers. God has you. God has you. Not just the good things in this life, not even just the trials, not even anything like that. It's deeper than that. God has you eternally. God has got you. You are his and he will not let you go. And God has brought you and I together, believer, out of darkness into the light. He's the father of lights. Out of his complete sovereignty over every molecule in this universe, his plan was set in stone since before he breathed life into this world by And he brings us into his plan for salvation by the word of truth. The word of truth. This sounds a lot like the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you believe this, if you believe everything, anything I've been saying so far, actually everything, then you can see why James, who believed this sincerely, says, oh, count it all joy, brothers. Count it all joy. It doesn't matter what you're going through. Count it all joy that this God, this word of truth, this creator of all things, this light of man has chosen us to be his children. He has promised for our good to hold us and to keep us. How can we be anything like these toddlers just holding their arms up saying, Daddy, pick me up. I'm scared, I'm hurt, I'm hungry, whatever it is, God, you got me. This is the reality of the Christian existence and mentality. We won't do this perfectly, by the way. Spent many years not doing this perfectly. Still don't do it perfectly, of course. This is that process of sanctification, growing in trust. Even these trials will show you repeatedly how much you can trust God. We are best positioned as Christians to glorify God when we have that posture. To know that we are not just random people. We're not just people who come to church on a Sunday. We are actually followers, chosen followers of Jesus Christ. Right? We have actually, we talk about the world. I use the word the world, the non-Christians out there. Right? We say the world. It's not us against them. You guys realize it's not us against them. But there is an us and there is a them. There is a light and there is a darkness. There is a world and there is those who have been called out of the world. God has made us the image bearers of God with eternal souls. Thanks to Adam and Eve, by the way, every single soul born has a sin nature and is deserving in hell. And yet, as we read, as we just studied, out of all of humanity, he has chosen us to be set apart for the Lord. We are the first fruits of his plan for salvation. And by the way, James writing here, he's not writing to the first 10, 15 years of Christians. Yeah, literally, of 2,000 years of millions of Christians, they are the first. I get that. But that's not what this is about. The first fruits actually has a deep meaning. Okay, these first fruits go back to second generation of humanity, Cain and Abel. What do we see here? Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd. Cain brought an offering out of the fruit of the ground, it tells us, and Abel brought his sheep. He was a shepherd. He brought his flock, but it said he brought the fattest portion. He brought the best, the unblemished. He brought the best of his lambs to the Lord. And it's not recorded in Scripture, but we know this probably wasn't a voluntary move. This was instantiated by God, by the Lord. He said, bring the offering. We know that because he says it later on to the law of Moses. He says, hey, go ahead and make an offering. But we see that the Lord accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. Right? In Leviticus 23:10, whenever you come into the land that I will give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. Exodus, Deuteronomy, all say the same thing. But first fruits, what we are being called by James here right now, we are these first fruits. This first fruit means the best, the unblemished, the spotless, those set apart for holy and righteousness. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We, followers of Christ, are a royal priesthood. We are unblemished in the eyes of God. Our sins are washed away, and we have been called apart to the holy sacrificial worship of God. This is who we are. That's the song we say. Sing, he is good, and we are to worship him. We are loved by him. We are set apart by him. That is our identity. And this is the theme of James going forward. Now live like it. Live like that. If you believe what we've talked about this entire time, then go live like it. There is no halfway Christian. There are no second fruits of salvation. You are a first fruit. You are set apart for the glory of God. And you cannot be set apart for God and also set apart for self. You cannot live for God and live for self-pleasure. You cannot serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other. That's straight from Scripture. Your affections cannot be split. We say God wants your everything, and that's what we mean. What's the greatest commandment? When the Pharisees ask him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, I think 6. Don't quote me on that. Love, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You want to be a follower of Christ? There it is. You are set apart as holy, useful to the Lord, ready for every good work. This is your calling, brother and sister. This is the theme of James. This is what we looked at in Titus. Practical, righteousness, godly living. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith. I'll show you my redemption. I'll show you my set apart as holiness to God by my works. This is what James is saying here. We are these first fruits and we are set apart for the righteousness unto the Lord. Final thought here. When Cain brought his fruit of the ground, when he brought his squash and his cucumbers and his potatoes to the Lord, right? And then Abel brought his lambs, his beautiful, perfect lambs. What need did God have for those? Was God hungry? Was the guy who had just created everything, was he now going to eat a meal? In his covenant law in Leviticus 27, the firstborn of animals belong to the Lord. Every seed of the land or fruit of the trees is the Lord's. Every tenth animal shall be holy to the Lord. Why? Does God need a snack? Why does God command not just 10% being given to him, but the best 10%? Why? Answer that in your own hearts. Why? It's for the same reason that God warns against the cares of this world, against the love of money. You cannot love God and love money. You cannot love God and anything else. You cannot serve God and self. There is a heart that is holding this posture, reaching up to the Father, giving him everything, and there's a heart that's not. 10% of your income is not the Lord's, 100% is. 10% of your life is not the Lord's, 100% is. I'm dumb. I had a quote from Bob Barker from Happy Gilmore. I don't want a piece of you. I want the whole thing. This is the reality. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Give up everything. Everything. Every good thing, as we've been studying, every good thing is from the Lord. Every trial and hardship is from the Lord. And our posture should be, God, you have a plan for everything. You have ordained all things. You have preserved us. You have kept us. All things belong to you, Lord God, 100% of my life. God doesn't want your money, and he doesn't want sheep, and he doesn't want fruit. He wants your heart. But a heart that withholds from God, a heart that withholds what every good thing comes from God, a heart that withholds anything from God, is a heart that is still loving this world and holding on to this world. You've probably never been at a church that asks for money less than we do. I think I could probably get an attestation of that. I say that with pride. I also say that with shame, by the way, right? I know and I firmly believe that as believers, we are called, we are commanded to glorify God and honor him with our lives, our hearts, our worship, and yes, our finances. And I have a 100% complete trust in God. Our marketing plan is zero. Our giving plan, our business, our drives are zero. We just trust God. We trust God completely. We don't pass the offering plate. I am blessed quite often, frequently enough, that people say, hey, do you guys even have an offering box? I'm like, oh yeah, it's back there, right? That's how ungreedy we are, okay? I just trust the Lord. And partially, actually probably mostly, I am so disgusted by the charlatans out there who use the name of God to command people to give money. It disgusts me. It's sinful. It's egregious. It's horrible. But there's also just a bunch of normal churches out there, just routine churches who are constantly asking for normal drives, building fund. Hey, got to pay the parking lot piece. Here's a special offering for this. I get it. But even these, they sometimes it just feels like they're in the business of selling Christianity, right? That's how I feel. It's probably a lot of it is just my own hang-up, to be honest, right? So that's why we're so ungreedy. But my personal fear of looking anything like that is why I almost never bring this up. But what I believe and I know is true is that God has commanded all believers to give of their first fruits and to give our best, not our leftovers, to God. I know that God says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's not because the desert is filled with giant needles. When the rich young ruler literally asks, what must I do to have eternal life, to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus says, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And this young man walked away and chose eternal death for love of his money. I know for without a shadow of a doubt that God wants us to trust him in all things. And I know God calls believers to give generously to him. He doesn't need your money any more than he needs your fruit or he needs your sheep. He just wants 100% of your heart, 100% of your trust, 100% of your life. And Jesus and Scripture speaks exceedingly clearly that if you love the cares of this world more than the things of God, that that is a sin, and it is a sin that will keep you from heaven. And if you doubt me, please go read the parable of the sower. Go read about being choked out by the cares of this world. And this is not a vacuum statement. I'm preaching on the first fruits. My study in that text brought me here. I don't bring this up out of fund. Just this continued theme of godly living. As I approach every passage, what does that mean for us today as believers? What does that mean for us in this world where it's darn near impossible to make ends meet? Where rent is $2,000 a month for an average starter home, right? What does it look like when the cost of living is twice that it was 10 years ago? I'm not telling you what to do on anything. I'm merely explaining the word of God, right? But I'm saying in a hypothetical, how many struggle with the concept of letting go of their money? Use that quote, their money, while still maintaining Netflix subscriptions and Spotify subscriptions. I did learn that someone now is still holding on to the free Pandora. That's good news, right? But how many have subscriptions and lattes and coffees and this, right? I've seen what a shoe closet looks like, ladies, right? This is not a judgment. I got a truck payment sitting in the car parking lot. This is not a judgment, but I'm just saying how many would have all of these amenities in life and still say, ooh, things are tight. Sorry, God, not this month. Again, not a judgment on any decision. Not looking at cars in the parking lot. I'm merely saying what I know to be true, that God, that the heart that withholds from God is a dangerous place to be. Even of a noble purpose, even if you're just, hey, we're just not tithing, we're saving up for buying a house. Isn't buying a house a good thing? Absolutely. Say that line to God and see how it sounds to him. I don't care about your money one bit. This is a super ungreedy man. I don't want your money. I don't need your money. I don't know what a single person gives. I've never seen once looked in an offering box. I've never once seen anything but a monthly report of how our bank account is. I don't care. I don't know. This is not about me individually calling anyone out. See how afraid I am of even looking like I'm asking for money? But I care about your hearts. I care that you are honoring God in all things. If you are being a poor husband, a poor wife, we would talk. And if you are in any case not following scripture, we would talk. And here I am encouraging you that you just take this to your heart. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know your finances. I just care about your soul. And I know that a greedy heart, one who trusts in themselves rather than God, one who withholds from God, their heart, their soul, their mind, or anything else, that's probably the surest way to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. We're going to work through James. We're going to see how good God is, how sovereign he is over all things, how he has given us every good thing, including the greatest gift of all, salvation, forgiveness for our sins, eternal life. And he set us apart. He calls us his first fruits and set us apart for holiness and righteousness. We are set apart from this world as holy. And I just encourage you, this concept, to examine any area of your life where you are holding back from God. It could be finances, it could be fellowship, it could be hospitality, it could be encouragement. Just do not be deceived that you may not be enticed by your own selfish desires, because we know those desires, they give birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. When God calls us to be his first fruits, those first fruits are an offering. They're a sacrifice. Romans 12:1 tells us this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Good word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the sovereignty you have. This is how, Lord, I can walk through this world. Ditches on every side, fire, turmoil, drama, financial difficulties, health problems, Lord God, all of this, and we can say, well, we trust you. I don't know what my future holds, but I know who holds my future. You are a good God. You are a sovereign God. You are a gracious God. Lord, let us all grow in our trust for you, our love for you, our dependence on you, as that is the only place where we will finally find true contentment. In your name we pray. Amen.